John chapter 6. This morning we come to the 10th and final week of the Bread of Life discourse. 10 weeks. And what began probably 10 weeks in what was could have been a 10 or 15 minute discourse or conversation that was going on. What began 16 hours earlier with a grand miracle, a rejoicing multitude, the height of Jesus' popularity, thousands upon thousands of people beginning to believe now that Jesus perhaps was the Messiah, starting to seem to believe something. Today, now 16 hours later, comes to a crashing halt in one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture that, ironically, I don't know if this was planned by the people who added chapters and verses, but ironically falls on John 6, 66, which is, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. As Jesus begins to explain that the miracle was merely a sign, that it wasn't about the miracle, but it was pointed to something greater. It pointed to himself as the bread of life. Little by little, one by one, you can imagine the multitude being disappointed that this is not something that's going to be repeated day after day. And little by little, they get more and more disappointed as Jesus almost unrelentlessly belts out one hard truth after another in these verses. First, they grumble. You see the decay in their attitude. First they grumble, then they complain, then they dispute. And when Jesus still doesn't let up, in verse 65, still emphasizing that, finally they leave in verse 66. Today's text brings to the forefront the issue of disciples. Bill touched on it last week. But disciples who no longer follow Christ. As we study our text today, we're going to look at the reality that there will be some, and likely, as the Scripture is going to show, many, who appear to follow Christ for a time, who appear to exhibit fruits in their lives that would accompany faith, but sadly do not continue. They don't persevere. They don't endure. And as a result of their not enduring to the end, they're not enduring that to the end that they might be saved. In verse 67, we find that the only ones who remained were the 12. Now, this is the first mention in John of the 12, because if you think about it, well, if you didn't, if John was out of context and it was the only book you were reading, you'd say, well, who were the 12? But John, of course, wrote much later, and he could refer to the 12, and everyone knew, and we know who the 12 are. But the 12 are defined by the other gospel writers, because up to now in John, we've not seen 12 disciples, but by this time in Jesus' life, there are 12. So he turns to the 12 in verse 67, and then Jesus says to the 12, he says, will you also go away? From 15 to 20,000 people to 12. A 99.2% drop in attendance in one day. What happened? Today we're going to continue to look at what Bill began last week, the test of true discipleship. So that we see how is it that one can follow or appear to follow Christ for a period of time, yet fall away. In particular, we're going to look at two disciples, the lives of two disciples, Judas and Peter, who in many ways typify the two kinds of discipleship that exist, the real and the counterfeit. And looking at these two as an example for ourselves, who are we following after? Are we in the footsteps of Peter or in the footsteps of Judas? Our text this morning points to two men with opposite but equally eternal destinies. One who was called the son of perdition, whose destiny, Jesus said, it would have been better had he never been born. Yet one who was chosen by Jesus, chosen as a vessel of wrath to betray the Lord into the hands of sinful men. One who without question today burns in the eternal flames of hell. This man, of course, Judas Iscariot, means Judas, the man from Carioth, son of Simon. And we compare him to another man, another disciple, whose sin was no better or no worse than that of Judas, but one who would be severely tested and sifted but come out as refined gold purified in the furnace. One for whom Jesus Christ himself said, you're going to be sifted, but I prayed for you. And in the midst of the testing, he came out, he emerged, and he strengthened his brothers, the very thing that Jesus said he would do. Today, Peter and Judas. We've been spending considerable time, particularly being in John chapter 6, studying the doctrines of grace, both as they relate to John chapter 6, as well as on our Wednesday night Bible study, looking at particularly the perseverance of the saints. And on these matters, what appear to be two conflicting truths taught in Scripture. On one hand, that the believer is eternally secure in his salvation, and on the other hand, that there are disciples who depart, as we see in the text today. Now, I say apparently because we know the Scripture cannot contradict itself. By definition, the Scripture can't contradict itself. The Word of God on one side, though, clearly teaches that the truly elect are eternally secure. So on one side, but on the other side, there is the clear teaching as well that there are going to be disciples that fall away, as we see in the text here. Someone who may object to the term eternally secure, let's use scriptural terms for this, just to solidify it, John 3:16, John 3:36, John 6:47, talk about those who will not perish, but have present tense eternal life. Which is when you think about that in and of itself, we say, well, I have eternal life. Well, eternal means eternal. In other words, it's not something that only exists in the temporary. Eternal means eternal. He also says in John 5:24, these are all verses that we've studied already, that he who believes has passed from death into life. Past tense. One, you've passed from death into life. In John 10, his sheep will never perish. Never means never. His sheep will never perish. In John 6, we've talked about all that the Father gives to the Lord, to Christ, will come to him. And those who come, he will raise up on the last day. Again, no question about it. An assertion that's made here about our eternal security. We see that the eternal security coming forth in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 32:40. These are all verses that we've been going through, and they're on the list. And by the way, that list is not even exhaustive. It's just what would fit on two sides of a page as far as the scriptures that back up this truth. In Jeremiah 32, verse 40, we see God promises not to turn away in the new covenant, that he promises not to turn away, and that also it says that we would not turn away from him. In Hebrews 9, it says that he secured eternal redemption and eternal inheritance for the called. In 1 Peter 1, he tells us the inheritance is kept in heaven for you by God's power. In Jude 1, he tells us the called, again, are kept. In the book of Ephesians, it says the Holy Spirit has sealed the work, which is our guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Eternal life must be something that we are sure of today. That's why I believe the Holy Spirit has made it absolutely clear that one cannot lose eternal life, salvation. Let's start by turning to Romans chapter 5 in the Bibles. And again, I just really want to encourage you. You know, Bill had said it last week about it's not a matter of us being up here trying to convince you of this or anything of that. All I would ask is to examine the doctrines carefully. Not to ignore them. Examine them. And if they're true and you don't examine them, then actually you're in disobedience to God. And you're going to, unfortunately, reap the harm that comes with being disobedient. In 1 Peter 1, we talked about it on Wednesday night, the Scripture is very clear. It commands us to make our calling and election sure. That's a command. That's a duty of Scripture. 1 Peter 1, what is it, 10? 1 Peter 1:10. It's a duty. It's not an option. It's not something we can ignore. Ignore a duty and not have the consequences. Make your calling and election sure. You should do this. The Scripture says it, do it. Not, again, because I'm telling you to do it, but because God commands it. And, you know, if we ignore these things, all they just fester. And they bother you. You know, it's like, make your calling and election sure. So, make it sure. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In a nutshell, Paul is arguing here, he's making a very clear argument. He's saying, if this is true in this state, how much more is this going to be true in this state? In other words, if God is demonstrating his own love to you while you're still sinners, while you're enemies of God, while you're under the wrath of God, God is demonstrating his love towards you. And that, but now you're justified, now you're reconciled, how much more is the guarantee that there is going to be, that you're going to be saved from the wrath of God through him? See, that's the argument here. He's saying, if this is true in this state, now that you're justified, now that you're set apart, okay, now that you're saved by his blood, how much more are you going to be reconciled and saved by his life? Flip over to Romans 8. Who, verse 35, Romans 8, 35, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? From the love of Christ. Will tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And we're going to see that many of these things are the results of quote-unquote disciples falling away. But Paul is saying here, speaking to the right after speaking about the spirit of adoption that's in the believer and the spirit that's in the believer's heart, he's speaking here to the believer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, anything? Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is essential that we be assured and that we pursue this assurance if we're not assured of eternal life. Having said this, the scripture also teaches just as plainly and clearly that our discipleship is going to be tested, as gold is tested through the fire, but it comes out pure. Followers of Christ in the visible church, okay, and by the visible church I mean the group, the gathering of believers, but also with unbelievers mixed in, the visible, but just a clarify terms as I use them, the visible church as opposed to the invisible church, which are the elect, the called of God, the ecclesia, the called ones that are called out. The whole church, though, is going to be tested, will be shaken, but only those who are truly in him will stand. John 6:66 says that many disciples departed. And the Holy Spirit is not random in his words. He could have said many of the crowd departed. He could have said many of the disciples departed, but they really weren't disciples. But he doesn't say this here. Here he just says here, many of the disciples departed. And again, I would say the Holy Spirit is not random in his words. The disciples, they were disciples, people who followed Jesus that left. I want to first look at the reasons why disciples who follow Christ for a time fall away from the faith. As Paul wrote in the First Corinthians, they believe in vain. How does this happen? How does someone have an apparent experience, but that belief is vain? It's clear from Scripture that the only belief that's effectual to salvation is the faith that endures until the end. Jesus' own words bear this out. He said, those who endure to the end shall be saved. And it's also clear that the gift of faith, as we exercise it unto eternal life, if it's truly the result of God calling us, that it will endure. The scripture says that as well. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people. And he tells them in verse 26, he says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You know, we think of things the other way around. Well, when we believe, we become sheep. But he says it the other way. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. The reason, in other words, the reason is they don't believe because they were not given to him by the Father. Those the Father gives him are his sheep. That's what it says in John 10. And he knows his sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow. Those are the disciples. Those are the ones who are disciples that will endure unto the end. To them he gives eternal life, and they will never perish. But we know they're going to be, and we know personally, as well as through the Word of God, that there are going to be some who come to God, who appear to come for their own reasons. Remember the crowd? Why was the crowd following? They were following because they wanted their stomach filled. They were just waiting for the next miracle. But we know people in our life that come that appear to come to Jesus Christ for so many different reasons. The crowd we're talking about here, they just wanted another meal. But for some, it's because they're promised joy or peace or some kind of something or blessing, or, you know, if you believe, then your whole life is going to change and God's going to give you this and give you that. And when you don't get it, you come out and say, well, what's this all about? Discipleship has to be tested. And first, the first testing of discipleship is by teaching. Here in John 6, clearly the discipleship is tested by teaching. They couldn't endure the hard, offensive words. They couldn't accept that salvation was all of Christ, none of them. They couldn't accept that the kingdom of God was not coming with meat and drink as they expected, but with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And likewise today, there are people, you could talk to people about Jesus, they can admire Jesus, they can think he was a great teacher, they can like the principles that he taught, they can think the world would be a better place, if only everyone would follow Jesus and his teachings, wouldn't the world be a better place? But you tell them you can't follow him apart from a relationship with him, you tell them that they're depraved sinners, there's no hope of salvation apart from Jesus Christ alone, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and, okay, that's enough. But that's Jesus' own words. In this age, the only doctrine of the world that appears is the doctrine of tolerance. But the Christ of true Christianity is harsh, comes against tolerance, and he's going to be mostly rejected. We find ourselves in the age, I believe, of the last days that Paul spoke about, that men would be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. See, there's a lot of spiritual people out there that have a form of godliness, but they deny the truth. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sadly, as the world is in this state, sadly, even the churches today that profess to believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation soften and ignore hard teaching. And this is unfortunate because as discipleship is tested by doctrine, and particularly the hard truths, if those hard truths are not preached, what's going to be in the church? There's going to be a mixture. There's going to be a mixture of sheep and goats. There's going to be those who embrace the truth, and then there are going to be those that never hear the hard truth, so they're never going to flee. They're never going to go. Jesus was happy with the 12. He didn't care about but the 15,000, 20,000 that left, he turns to the 12. Are you going to go? 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is why we spend so much time on doctrine. Verse 6 says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, it's Scripture tells us we're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. It's our responsibility to warn the flock. It's not easy for us to get up here week after week with hard truths or things that maybe you're coming from one way and hearing one thing your whole life, and suddenly now there seems to be it's not easy. But the Word of God says that in these days, there's going to be a falling away from the faith. We have to spend time on doctrine. It's our responsibility to do so. There is a real apostasy going on. And you know, historically, wherever the church has strayed from the biblical doctrines, preferring to relegate, today you hear doctrine as kind of a bad word, you know, well, we don't focus on doctrine here, different things. The doctrine's been relegated to a secondary place in favor of all sorts of things, depending on the church. Some, it's all application. Everything has got to be, well, how does this apply to me? You know, some, it's morality, and that's all. Every message is a message of morality. For others, it's legalism. Give me the rules. Give me the steps to follow, the rules that I have to live by. For some, it's psychological ideas or the philosophy of men, practical teaching about the family. I want to come every week and Sunday and hear a practical teaching that I can apply to my family, or social action in the community. How can we go out and make the community a better place? Now, all of these things are in the Word of God, and all of these things do apply to our lives as believers. But wherever the church has historically relegated doctrine to a secondary position, it's a matter of 10 to 20 years before they end up denying the essential doctrine, such as the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Christ is the only way to heaven. You know, all of these churches that we call liberal today, they were all preaching the gospel years ago. They've ended up embracing heresies like the open view of God, the idea that God is not truly sovereign, not truly in control, or universalism, that everyone is saved. These doctrines didn't come out of nowhere, didn't come out of thin air. They came as little by little doctrine was relegated to a secondary position. The social gospel today, that's in many Protestant churches. Nothing more than a social gospel. No implications for eternity. Just, you know, do what you can do here to make life better here. We must understand something here. Doctrine predetermines practice. People say, I want to know what to practice. Well, you got to first know what you believe.
Amen.
Ultimately, people do things based on what they believe. When we're obedient to Christ and the Word because we first believe Christ and His Word. If we no longer believe something in the Word, or we question something in the Word, that whether or not it's true, it won't be long before we won't be practicing it anymore. It's that simple. That's why we preach the Word. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. Hopefully you understand why it is we do this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. And hear those hard words again. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. See, the picture here is not something that overnight they're turned over. There's a little by little turning away, you see? The time is coming. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to start to get teachers who will tickle their ears a little bit. We don't want to be reproved or rebuked from the pulpit or exhorted. You know, now we want to hear a nice story, a nice anecdote, you know. And little by little, teachers from themselves, according with their own desires, then they turn away their ears from the truth, and finally they turn to myths. See the progression there? It's the preaching of the Word and the preaching of the Word alone that lays hearts bare, that reveals the secret motives of the heart. And that's what's going to do the work.
Amen.
I've had friends in the past, believers, Christians. I believe them to be close friends. Believe that the words they said to me is, Joe, we love you. I have no reason to think they don't. But when the Word of God came, pierced their hearts, brought conviction of their practices, they no longer wanted a fellowship. The Word of God brings a sword. The Word of God is going to divide. It separates, it cuts. And if it's not doing that, then it's not the Word. And you know, if everyone leaves, if everyone goes, and I'm sitting here preaching to my wife and my daughter, and they're protected from the apostasy, I'm happy.
Hallelujah.
I'm happy. That's what I'll do. We're not here to gain a huge following or or anything of that nature. We're here to protect and warn the sheep, and those sheep that desire that kind of protection and that warning will be part. I know it's not going to be appreciated by everyone, but it is our responsibility. Churches that don't want to separate over doctrine. You see it today, statements of faith. If you get the statements of faith of churches, they're left purposely vague on important matters. Even as vital as the Trinity, not explaining the Trinity properly. And if it's not the Trinity, it's areas of human depravity or God's sovereignty that are watered down. And the reason the churches do this is because this statement of faith are really nothing more than an evangelistic tool. You know, it's like, say, hey, come to our church. This is what we believe. Look, you'll fit in. You know, and unfortunately, Mormons could fit in. That's the reason the churches do it. Look, we're open. We don't get bogged down in doctrine here. But they're not being specific. They're opening themselves up to the widest possible audience, even the cults. But discipleship is tested by doctrine. And as a result of doctrine, people will fall away. Secondly, discipleship is tested by trials. Turn to Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. Trials. It's a parable of the sower and the seed. Luke 8. Love to hear the sound of the pages of the scripture ruffling. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road. It was trampled underfoot. The birds ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil. As soon as it grew, it withered away because it had no moisture. Verse 7, other seed fell upon the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and it choked it out. Another seed fell on good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 9, the disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe and be saved. Those who are on rocky soil are those who hear, receive the word with joy, and these, having no firm root, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. We'll stop there for a minute. Because discipleship is tested by trials and temptation. It's clear. It's clear also that trials and temptations are going to be permitted in the lives of all people. Believers are no exception. In fact, our lives are going to be characterized by trials. Psalm 34 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of them all." The scripture promises us that there's going to be persecution and tribulation and rejection as believers. Trials in our lives are brought to us in order that God might be glorified through us. Because how a believer deals with a trial and how the world deals with a trial are two totally different things. Trials in our lives are sent in order that God would be glorified. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. If there was one man who can understand what it meant to be tested, it was Peter. He was severely tested on the night that Jesus was arrested and put on trial. He understood a testing. But he also understood how the prayers of our intercessor are effective. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See that?
Amen.
The whole purpose is to prove your faith so that it will come out with the result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes. Peter knew this. Jesus told Peter, "You're going to be sifted. Satan is sifting him. But he said, I'll pray for you. And he said, I'll pray, and he gave him an assurance. He told him, when you're done, he didn't say if you get out of this trial, when you get out of the trial, strengthen your brothers. Today we can have the same assurance. The same assurance that Christ is interceding for you. Scripture says that he ever lives. The book of Hebrews, we're going to look at this on Wednesday night. He ever lives to make intercession for you. That's what he lives for. To make intercession for us. Peter understood that Christ's prayer avails. So trials prove our faith. They prove the genuineness of faith. If one's faith is not genuine, their life is not characterized by the fruits of the Spirit, by repentance, people appear to follow Christ. It says that they with joy for a season. They with joy. But trials come. And when the trials come, it reveals the genuineness of the faith that was not really there. And as a result, they fall away. If faith is genuine, discipleship will be real. True faith, by definition, perseveres through the trial because he's praying for us. See? And also, true faith perseveres because it's God's irrevocable gift. He says his gifts are without repentance. So if he gives us this gift of faith, he won't take it back. Luke 8:14 continues along the same lines here in the next lane, 14, verse 14. Seed which fell among the thorns. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. These are the tares among the wheat, the goats among the sheep. They've joined themselves to the body, to the church. They appear to be in the church. They appear to be with the disciples, but they've never left the world. See, that's the key here. They've never separated. They've never come to grips with the fact that they're no longer in the world. Or no longer of the world, I should say. They have their discipleship tested by the world. And all of a sudden, because they never left the world, the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life come out. And rather than as Moses did, remember it says Moses chose rather to endure the reproach of Christ in favor of the riches of Egypt. They have their discipleship tested by these temptations of the world. They've joined themselves to the church without counting the cost of discipleship. And they discover that following Christ means forsaking all, and they leave. They depart to follow after riches and pleasures of the world. And of course, these riches and these pleasures end up strangling their faith because it's only a temporary faith anyway. It's not a faith that endures. They strangle this temporary belief and they become fruitless vines. An example of this in the scripture is Demas. Demas was a man twice mentioned by Paul. Once as his co-worker, and twice to send greetings with Demas. He was working with Demas, obviously traveling with this man around. A trusted friend of Paul. And Paul was not one to enter quickly into ministry relationships. Remember in the situation with Mark, he said, no, he actually split with Barnabas over whether or not they would bring Mark. So Paul was not one to quickly enter into ministry relationships here, yet he had a trusted friend, co-worker, co-laborer by the name of Demas. But sadly, as we see in the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's about to be martyred for his faith. At the end of his life, when Paul is saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, Demas was not there by his side. Because 1 Timothy 4 relates he loved this present world. The world was never out of his heart. In one way, this is comforting to ministers who fail, as I have, in the area of making proper judgments of who to work with and who should participate in ministry. And you think about it, if Paul could make such a mistake, we're going to make mistakes like this the same way. And not to, it also kind of says, well, not to expect. There are going to be times we're going to misjudge people's character. We're going to misjudge those whom we minister with. We may at times be disappointed by those whom we minister with. Undoubtedly, Paul was disappointed. We take heart in that, knowing that if Paul, our brother, who was so close to the Lord, did, then that's going to happen as well. And that we shouldn't place our trust in man or in flesh anyway.
Amen.
The call of a disciple requires that we take up our cross and follow. It means turning away from the world. And it's this faith that our faith necessarily includes forsaking all to follow Him. Can't serve two masters. Can't serve God and the world. Can't serve God and money, the scripture says. If you're serving the world, if you love the world, if you love the ways of the world, the pursuits of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. He commands us to come out from the world and be separate. So our discipleship is going to be tested by the world and its pleasures. And I'll tell you, if we have not separated from the world is going to offer a great temptation to us. If we haven't separated from the world, we're going to be tempted to be pulled back into it. And you see this so many times, like the celebrities that get saved, from Elvis Presley to Bob Dylan is another example. There's so many. And it seems like they fall. They're this picture from this. They're the seeds that were sown there, and they grew up, and they never came out of all the brush and the thorns that are choking them. They never separated, so it ended up choking them, and they became fruitless. Their faith was not genuinely of God, or it would have lasted. And we see this in 1 John 2. Turn to 1 John 2. I believe this holds the key to understanding Demas. And understanding people like Demas and people in our lives who we see fall away, forsake the faith. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Very clear. John is saying here, the very fact that some fall away demonstrates that not everyone is of us to start with. They went out to show that not everyone in the church is truly Christian. That's why that's what that shows. So when we see people who fall away from the faith, it's just demonstrating that the church, the visible church, is made up of believers and unbelievers. And when you have this mindset, by the way, this helps. When you have this mindset, when you're reading the epistles, realize the epistles are written to the visible churches. So when they're talking to the churches here, they're not only talking to the believers in that church. That's why there are those warnings. That's why those things are there, to wake up those in the church that are not truly saved. There must be people who fall away to demonstrate that the church is made up of believers and unbelievers. And too many churches preach promises of God as if everyone in the church is saved. Everyone in the congregation is saved, and it's just not the case. And to prove it, he's saying here there are people who depart. These are people who hear the word, they go on their way, living as believers, going to church, fellowshipping, presumably appearing to the other believers, the other Christians as believers, but they're tares among the wheat, just like the man who will deal with first, Judas. Judas was like this. He was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus, just as they all were, no different. He didn't have a different kind of charge to Judas that he had to the other 11. The other 11, he appeared just like he was one of them, right up to the end. Judas betrayed Jesus at the end, and the others were looking around and saying, maybe he left to buy something for the poor. They didn't understand that Judas was the betrayer. Look, he looked like one of them. Jesus speaks about Judas here in our text in verse 70. We'll come back to verse 69. But let's look at verse 70, John 6. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, For he it was that should betray him, being of the 12. Jesus was not surprised by what Judas would do. Now, this is not to say that he treated Judas any differently. He didn't. Judas was a partaker, benefited from all the blessings of being part of the body, being with the other disciples. He served with Jesus. He got to hear all the inside information. He had the Word of God enlightened to him. It was revealed to him because he was one of the 12. So when they explained the parables, Judas was there. He had his feet washed by Jesus. He had the whole thing. He was with them. But his faith was not a saving one. His discipleship was outward. It was in form only. It was not genuine. The fact that Judas was never saved, is clear. In John 13, after washing the disciples' feet, he says, "You're all clean." Jesus says in John 13:10, "You're clean, but not all." And then John gives the explanatory comment. He says in verse 11 of John 13, "For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, 'You're not all clean.'" Jesus knew. And the fact is, he knew. This is a year. This is happening. What we're doing now is 1 year before the crucifixion. Christ knew. He calls him a devil here. Did I not choose 12, but one of you is a devil? He says. So he knew. This raises a question, an interesting one I was thinking about this week, is why was Judas even among the 12 then? And the answer to this is in John 17, if you want to turn there to John 17, verse 12. Why was Judas even there with the 11? John 17, verse 12. "While I was with them," this is the Lord is praying here, his high priestly prayer. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." The son of perdition needed to perish so the scripture would be fulfilled. What scripture? Well, many, but one of them is Psalm 41, verse 9, "With my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which he did eat my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Judas is called here the son of perdition, who was lost in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Why? Why, God? Why? Why did it have to be this way? Why a friend? Why someone who was in the inner circle? Couldn't it be one of the scribes or one of the Pharisees or something? Well, why? A few things. One is it demonstrated the Lord's willingness to do the will of God at all costs. Now, this had to be tough, but it was part of the divine will. In John 6:70, we see that Christ deliberately chose Judas as one of his apostles, although he knew at the time that he was a devil. And how that just displays the obedience of the Lord here. Full subjection to the divine will. I'm putting right by my side the one who's going to betray me. It reveals how radically different God's thoughts are from man's thoughts and man's ways. That God should appoint a devil to be one of the closest companions of the Savior. That he should have selected the son of perdition to be one of the favored 12. What a witness to the obedience of Christ here. And a witness too that God's omniscient ways, how they differ from our ways. Secondly, it provided an impartial witness to the excellency of Christ. We've talked throughout chapter 5 of John about all the witnesses that have come to the deity of Christ, the Father's verbal witness, John the Baptist, the witness of his works, the witness of the Word of God. Well, here's a man who's called a devil, and if he's a devil, by definition, he's an adversary. You would think that he, of all people, would be able to accuse Jesus of something, having been around Jesus day after day after day. At the end of his life, you would think that he could accuse, if there was ever someone who could accuse Jesus of something, it would be Judas. But at the end of his life, in Matthew 27:4, the only testimony he has is, "I have betrayed innocent blood."
Amen.
He bore witness to the innocency, the excellency of Christ. Thirdly, it demonstrates just how wicked man is. I mean, there's probably no better example of human vileness in all of the Scripture than this, that someone who could spend day after day after day after day in the presence of God incarnate, God Himself, in flesh, but still hand him over into the hands of sinful men. And there, but for the grace of God, go all of us. Fourthly, it showed us that the devil could be expected among the servants of God. Scripture plainly warns false prophets, false apostles, ministers called the ministers of Satan. There are going to be false prophets. Here was Judas right in the inner circle, going out with the other apostles, preaching and doing miracles and all those things. And it's a warning to us not to place confidence in man. And lastly, it supplies a solemn warning to the disciples, because Judas was one of the 12. We see how near one could come to Christ and still be lost. It shows how an outward nearness is not what the point is here. External contact with the things of God, being in a church, being part of a fellowship, having a friend who's a Christian. A pastor used to say, 3 days in a garage doesn't make you a car, or 3 days in a cookie jar doesn't make you a cookie. Being around the things of God, being around God, does not make you a Christian. So many today are basing their discipleship on what they do in the church and how they're serving and how they do this, or I help the pastor, I'm this, I'm that in the church, and that's their whole discipleship is based on that. Judas proves the fact that one can witness the most stupendous miracles, that one can hear the most spiritual teaching, that one can be accompanied the most godly of characters, yet he himself never be born again. Outwardly following, outwardly appearing to have a relationship with Christ. A solemn warning. Not everyone who is part of the church is part of the church. You know what I mean by that? Not everyone who joins themselves is indeed a Christian, just by those outward things. Scripture put it this way about Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. It says that. Only the spiritual Israel is Israel. Christian is not one who once made a profession of faith. A Christian is not one who attends church on Sunday. A Christian is not one who says with their mouth, Lord, Lord. A Christian is not one who does miracles or heals the sick. At that time, even being one of the 12 did not mean that he was truly saved. And people we see follow today for so many different reasons. How many people we know appear to be converted to Christ because of excitement? But the excitement wears off and the cost becomes a reality. They grow cold and they go back to the world. But the one who knows the truth, the one who has been set free from the truth, who knows the truth and is free indeed, can't go back to bondage.
Amen.
Which brings us to the good news in this passage. Amidst all this talk of falling away and apostasy and devils and tares and goats, I don't like it as much as you don't like hearing it at times. I don't like preaching it. But it's here. The text forces this out here today. Amidst all this apostasy and tares and wheat and goats and all this, when all has forsaken him, Christ turns to the 12 and asks, will you go also? Will you go away also? In verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an encouragement. Simple words, but faith-filled words. What an encouragement. And this is not a statement, as some have said, of despair or concession or defeat, like sadly, Lord, everyone's gone. Where are we going to go? We have no choice. You know, we gave up everything already. Where are we going to go? That's not what the words are. This is a powerful statement of faith. It's brought out. The Greek bears it out. That this is an emphatic statement of true faith. The words here that Peter uses for believe and sure are in the perfect tense, indicating the full force of the statement. We believe and continue to believe. We know and retain that knowledge. Thou, the word thou is emphatic. You have the words of eternal life. That's how emphatic it is, the whole statement. You have the words of life. And we not only believe, but we steadfastly believe. We are absolutely sure and remain sure to this moment that you're the Messiah.
Hallelujah.
And he uses the word we. He's the spokesman here for the disciples, which is probably why Jesus had to clarify and said, wait, Peter, For 11 of you, it's true, but there's one here who you're not a spokesman for. But Peter was sure. Peter was sure. Peter knew the words of Christ. He feasted on the bread of life. So he could say with assurance, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ." He expressed the impossibility of anyone who has come to know him to go anywhere else. See, if you're an unbeliever in the church, when you're tempted by the world or you're challenged by trials or adversity, you have somewhere to go because you never really left it. You see, you say, "Well, you know, if this Christian thing doesn't work out, I can always go back to the world." That's an unbeliever in the church. That's the example of the unbeliever. That's the one who falls away. But the believer, though he may not understand the severity of the testing that he's going through or the reason for the trials that we're going through, we can confess only one thing. And that's what Peter confesses here. To whom shall we go? No one who's come to know him will forsake him, because he knows he has no place else to go. There's no one else who can satisfy. There's no one else who is the bread of life. He may try to run to the world for a period of time and be like the prodigal, you know, the prodigal son. But he's going to come to the realization, "Hey, I was cared for in my father's house. I was provided for. I was well fed in my father's house." We who believe, know, and are assured, that is, we have entered his rest, that is, we have passed from death into life, not from death into some gray area where we're waiting it out, where this is like purgatory and we're waiting for heaven. We've passed from death into life. The wondrous miracles attract many people, but the teaching of Christ compelled them. Very opposite to the apostles. It wasn't the supernatural works that they saw, but the divine words of the Lord Jesus that held them. That's what Peter says here, right? You have the words of life. They had the divine words, of Jesus holding them, as only the Word of God can keep us. I'd ask you, why do you follow him? Why do you follow Jesus? Do you follow because he makes you feel good? Because of the blessings that you're promised? If so, then when the Word of God is preached, it's going to repel you. It's the Word and the Word alone. It is the Word and the Word alone that will test us, but it's also the Word and the Word alone that will keep us. Take note of Peter's words in verse 69. "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice the order here. It's believe and are sure. Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand. How opposite that is of the world. The world first has to be sure, then they'll believe. But not a Christian. Our surety comes from faith. Not what we see. Our assurance, our vision, our knowledge are the fruits of believing. We first believe, then we're sure. And whatever it is you're struggling with, not being able to believe, first believe it, and then you'll be sure of it. If it's in the Word, first believe it, and then you'll be sure. Our certainty that Christ is the Son of the living God comes not from listening to arguments from seminary professors or reading books about Christian evidences, and not that the Lord can't use those things, but it comes by believing what God said about his Son. We believe and then we are sure. Peter was sure that Christ was the Son of God because he believed the words, that he had the words of eternal life. And now finally, John chapter 6 is over. But where do we stand individually? Where do each of us stand? In John 6, we face the greatest sifting in the ministry of Christ. Many, as a result of the hard teaching, departed and walked with him no more. Up to now, he fed them, and they wanted to make him king. But then he rebuked them because they were working for the meat that doesn't perish. Then he tells them that he's the bread of life. Then he says, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And there was nothing more difficult for the flesh to grasp than these hard, offensive words. Today, I ask you, you have heard the cost of following Christ. You've heard the hard sayings from this bread of life discourse. You've heard the offensive words that are difficult for the flesh to grasp. We've seen a multitude leave here in the Scripture. Jesus turns to you now and asks, "Will you go? Will you go?" He sees some being carried along today in the church by every wind of false doctrine, every wind of doctrine, false religious system and ideology and principles of man blowing in every direction, not firmly grounded. He sees others going back into the world because the world is pulling them and the temptation, loving pleasures more than loving God. And he says to you and he says to me, are you going to go also? May we have the divine grace that would enable us to stand with Peter, to have Peter represent us when he says the words, we believe and are sure. That we would be so attracted by the beauty of knowing him that we would say we believe and are sure. What's your answer? Will you say, to whom shall we go? For I believe and am sure he is the Christ. To whom can we go? As we conclude John 6, we can hear him saying to us, I am the bread of life. He who eats this bread will live forever. Do you believe this? Are you convinced of this? I guess what really the question of this sermon brings us to is your discipleship modeled after that of Peter or that of Judas? Are you a Peter or a Judas? You know, we like shades of gray. We like to say, well, I'm not really Peter, but, you know, I'm not definitely not Judas, but, you know, well, who are we? Two sets, two types of people in the world. I remember once Sandra actually made a shirt that said this about saved and unsaved, two types of people in the world. Saved and unsaved, two types of disciples in the world, Judas and Peter. Judas, the unsaved, though he had remorse, held on to his sin. Peter, humble, repentant, saved. Equal and opposite, equally eternal destinies, but opposite. And the answer to the question, am I of Peter or am I of Judas, determines your destiny. How do you know? You know, some might say, well, how do I know? I want to be like Peter, but, you know, sometimes I even feel like Judas. I think many of us feel that way at times. How can I know? Let me just close with a few questions, very few here, diagnostic questions. One, tomorrow morning you would discover somehow, I don't imagine this, okay? You discover it's proven that God does not exist. What difference does it make to your life? I believe Judas would have just picked up, said, oh, okay, this whole thing, I'll chalk it up to experience and I'll move on. Little notice, go on. Peter would have been devastated. How about you? Tomorrow morning, it's proven God doesn't exist. Is it only going to affect your Sunday? Second question. Anxiety in your life, kicking, screaming, complaining about trials and anxiety. Why do I have to be the way I am? How come there's so much heartache and so much pain? Why so many problems? I'd ask this question. Would you rather not have known him? In other words, if you ask yourself this question honestly, if you could avoid the persecution and the trials that accompany with knowing Christ and could turn away, could you? Third question, are you concerned about your salvation? You know, concern is manifested in direct proportion to how much you care. Are you concerned about your relationship with Christ? Then that's a good indication, if you are concerned about it, that you're in him. That you're on that road to assurance. You may not have it yet, but you're on that road. The road that Peter and all of his disciples indeed are on. There are some who say, almost without concern, you know, I'll never know if I'm elect until I die and go to heaven. But that is not God's will. It is God's will that we know. Such people don't understand the spirit of adoption by which we receive and by which we call him Daddy. It's God's desire for us to know, to be in a relationship with him, so close with him that we could feel secure. That's what that Daddy means there. May we, as Peter, have the grace to believe and be sure that he is who he said he is, and that he will do what he said he would do. Amen.